Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be worshiping the Lord together with you. If you're a guest today, and I'm so happy to see so many guests, my name is Richie. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace City of the Northeast. And again, we are glad you're here, whether it's from Vacation Bible School or just popping in from the neighborhood. We hope you've been encouraged. We hope you've kind of caught some of what we're all about as we've confessed things together, if you were here from the beginning, as we've stated our beliefs about who God is and what he's done for us. We're going to be in a part of the Bible which, if you're just inserting for one Sunday, could be a little confusing, could be a little shocking. But if you've been with us since the beginning of June, you'll be like, they did it again. So we're in a book of the Bible called Judges, which is in the Old Testament, and as we've been going through it, we've been seeing how over and over again God's people have turned away from him, experienced oppression and judgment. They cry out for help. God raises up a deliverer, and then deliverance and peace usually last until that judge dies, but we'll even kind of veer from that path today, where there won't be this peace that the people are hoping for, but there surely will be sin and poor decisions and bad judgment that takes place in our passage today. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 10, going from verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 7. So that's a long passage we'll read in a moment. But before we read God's word, I want to give us our big idea. So kids, if you have notes, or adults, if you're taking notes, our big idea today is that we need to know God's character and commands to avoid unacceptable worship, unnecessary promises, and ungodly decisions. So we need to know God's character and commands. That's the main thing, kids. If you're only writing a part of our big idea today, make sure you get that. We need to know God's character and commands. So to get us kind of set up, when you are somebody's child, whose rules do you need to follow? When you're somebody's child, whose rules do you need to follow? Judah. Your parents, very good. So you need to follow your parents' rules. Part of the problem that the Israelites have is they start bringing other rules and other gods above them. They start mixing their worship, and they start following the commands of other gods and not the one true God, who is the God of Israel. That causes a lot of problems. We've seen it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Part of what we want to see here is that God's people need to know his rules or his commands, as we have up on the screen, and they need to know who he is. If you're a child of someone, you've grown up, for the most likely, knowing different things about your parents. You know what makes them happy. You know what makes them upset. And sometimes you try to please them in ways that you know they like. And sometimes, if you really want to be irritating, you try to displease them because you know what upsets them. Knowing the character of your parents affects your relationship. And sometimes you forget the character of your parents and you forget their rules, and that destroys your relationship. That is also part of what is happening in the book of Judges. We see a relationship between God and his people where they forget who he is. We're going to talk about God's character, not like he's a character in a book, but who he is, what is true about his attributes, what is true about who he is at the core of who God is. And if you forget that, you will not relate to God properly. And then again, if you do not follow God's rules or his commands, you're going to have a broken relationship with God, as we see in our text today. And before we read, as a word of warning, if you've been around, you know a lot of the stories in Judges have some pretty graphic details and pretty unfortunate details, and we know we have some younger kids in here, but God's word doesn't shy away from the brokenness of humanity. And we're going to see that here toward the end of our reading with a pretty shocking promise and fulfillment of that promise of a guy who is mixing his rule following. He's mixing what he should do in worship of God and following his commands and how he actually delivers on a promise that he makes, which is, spoiler alert, a very bad promise. So we're going to read God's word. There will be at least one shocking thing for you in here. But this is God's word to teach us, to encourage us about who God is, and to remind us that there is mercy and grace that is found in our great God. So let us hear God's word together to be changed by it, to understand it, and to give glory to God for who he is. Our reading again is Judges chapter 10, verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight me against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the lands of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess the Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed from before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer, and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite? When he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right, just like me, probably, actually. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At the time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite, died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, asking God to help us to remember what we just read. I know, kids, that was a lot of reading. And adults, sometimes we get old too and forget stuff. But not just remember it, but help us to understand it and apply it. Let's pray. God, we need your help. We just read your word, which to many in this room is confusing. What's happening here? Why does it matter to me here, thousands of years later? Would you help us to know your word? Would you help us to know how to apply it so that we might rightly worship you and rightly relate to you and to one another? So God, would you be with us? Would you give us understanding? Would you, by your Spirit, keep me from error and teach us all to know your word, to love your word, and to love you? So God, be with us now in this moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So that was a lot, right? The first thing that we see is something we've been seeing every week since we started going through the book of Judges. God's people, again, verse 6, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. One of the unique features of this passage is that we see kind of a culmination of different peoples who were oppressing God's people and were around them, that we've encountered kind of people by people. This is a summation of, like, God's people are surrounded and also living next to all of these peoples, and they and their gods have infiltrated God's people's worship. The people of Israel have taken on the identity of everyone around them and everyone that lives among them. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. We'll get to why that's really terrible in a moment. But we see that God's people, again and again, now it's not the same generations. So if you're looking at the book of Judges and saying God's people keep doing this over and over, it's gotten so bad that after God has saved his people, they fall back. New generations raise up and they continue to fall into the patterns of sin that their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and great-great-great-grandfathers. I don't want to do too many greats because I might go past it. But God's people keep doing the same things over and over. And it's not the same individual people, but it's the generations down the line of God's people forgetting who he is and what he has done for them and taking on the identity of the pagan world around them who are worshiping all of these false gods. This has a lot of terrible effects. One of them is, as we see in other passages in Judges, is that they have forgotten the Lord. We talked about this several weeks ago. Forgotten the Lord doesn't just mean they have amnesia, but they have not remembered God's character or his actions for them. Part of the reasons why they're worshiping other gods is they have forgotten him, and in this text, we see they forsake him, they forsook him, which means they kind of just shove him off to the side and do not serve him. You see, part of the problem here is God's people were not doing what God had told them to do, to pass on the tales, the stories of what God had done for them and who he was. God gave commands to his people to pass on the teaching of who God was and what he has done for his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, there's this text that the people of Israel, when they were following the Lord, would recite over and over and over again. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." They failed at that part, but they also failed in this part. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." God was commanding Israel, one, that he is the only God, that he is to be loved and worshiped and served with all that they are. But then secondly, they need to pass on these commands and the stories of God's deliverance into the promised land, which is later on described this coming day where they would enter the promised land, which has happened for the people in our story. In Deuteronomy, it foresaw the entrance of the Israelites into the promised land. And he says, "You shall teach these words to your children." You should do it all the time. That's basically what all of those statements were saying. Parents, from generation to generation to generation, you need to teach your children to follow the Lord, to know his commands, and to love him and serve him with all that you are. The opening of our text see that they utterly failed at doing this. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Kids, if you were here for VBS this week, I know different kids have different like highlights and different things that they just like counted the time to like get to the next thing. So in our rotations, aside from the fifth and sixth graders, you were in this room doing what? If you're at VBS. During our stations. Come on, you can shout it. Be loud. Yes, memorizing verses and catechisms. So that's learning God's word and learning truths about who God is by learning questions and answer responses. We want to, as the people of God, succeed where the Israelites were failing. We don't want to forget God and his commands and his character. And part of the way we do that is, kids, we pass that on to you. We teach you verses not so you can just know stuff. It doesn't really matter if you are really smart, if God's word doesn't take root in your heart. I know if you love poetry, that was great. It doesn't matter if you're smart. It matters if it takes root in your heart. That's true. You might know a lot of stuff. You might be impressive. You might be able to know all the words. You might be able to know all the answers. And that's good. We're doing our job if we're passing on those truths to our kids. But those truths aren't just for your heads. They're for your hearts. And that's part where Israel is going wrong in the book of Judges and in our text today. When they are forsaking God and forgetting his character and his commands, their lives are utterly hopeless. So they've forgotten him, but they'd also put him to the side because they didn't take root in God's people's hearts. So one of the things we need to do, unlike the Israelites, is pass on from generation to generation the character and the commands of God. And some of those that would have helped the people of Israel in this text today, and some that will help our hearts today, I want to draw out for us. So we're going to look at part of God's character that ties into our text today and ties into our lives. So when we look at God's character, again, that's who he is. What's true about him? What is deeply true about him? One of the things is that he is holy. He's set apart and perfect and worthy of worship. So one of the ways to think about being holy kids is that he's like, does the right thing all the time for the right reasons, and also that he is so far above us and glorious and different than us. The Bible talks over and over and over about the holiness of God. A lot of times it's just repeated. We see that in Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah encounters the Lord. He's saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he's saying, I can't be with you because I am not holy as you are holy. I'm a man of unclean lips in the land of a people of unclean lips, which would map back onto our story today from Judges 10, 11, and 12. God is holy, and we should be revering him and worshiping him in his holiness. And in Revelation chapter 4, it looks forward to the day where also there are those crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see this holiness through his glory that should make us tremble and worship him and honor him. God's people, before they entered the promised land, got to see peaks of the holiness of God, and they trembled. And even the mountains trembled when they were at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments were given. The holiness of the Lord, of the God of heaven, is so big that it should make us tremble. He is a perfect God who deserves our worship. That's who he is. But he's also a jealous God, and that character attribute can seem negative. If we're saying, kids, that you are being jealous of someone, usually that's not a good thing, right? It means you want something that somebody else has. There's even a commandment from the Ten Commandments that gets at that, that your heart shouldn't want your neighbor's stuff. What does it mean when we say God's jealous, and how can that be a good thing? Well, the Bible tells us several times that our God is a jealous God. We see that in some of the commands he gives. He deserves and commands that you don't worship anybody else and that you worship him alone. He commands that you don't become another God's followers. You don't become another parent's kids. You are mine, and I am yours, and I am jealous to maintain that relationship. We see that particularly in the commands he gives, again, in Exodus 20, several of the first three commandments. You shall not make for yourself. The nose got mixed up. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God who deserves and commands the worship of his people and their worship alone to him. We see that again in our opening here. They are not doing that. They are not only worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel. They're worshiping all of these other gods of the peoples around them. Another character trait that we see that both the Israelites and mostly Jephthah, the Israelites kind of get this one, Jephthah really messes this up, that the Lord is merciful. So a character trait of God is not that he's just holy, that he needs perfection, that he is perfect, and that we can't rightly approach him because we are fallen and sinful, or that he's a jealous God, but he's also a merciful God. He shows mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve all the time, which is punishment. Even some of what, kids, you learned this week And in one of the key verses says that what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Wednesday's verse, for the wages of sin is what? Good job. I'll say it on through the speaker so everyone can hear it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we deserve is death, but what God gives us is mercy through Christ. God is merciful. Psalm 103:8 said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And when we consider the work of Jesus for us and those who are in Christ, Ephesians 2 says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord is merciful. And some of what Israel does here at the beginning of our text is they kind of presume upon God's mercy. So they knew this attribute of God, kind of. Because what they had done over and over is they fell and worship other gods, and then they get oppressed, enslaved, and they cry out to God, and he comes to rescue them. And he does it over and over and over again as they sin over and over and over again. One of the things Pastor Jimmy talked about in our second week is that we need true repentance when we encounter our sin. We need to feel sorry for our sin. We need to know we did the wrong thing, but we actually need to turn away from our sin. So we see God respond to the initial cry of the Israelites saying, have I not saved you already? Have I not done these things over and over and over again for you? Why don't you cry out to these gods who you worship and love so much? Have them save you. God is teaching the Israelites another lesson here, that it's shown by their actions generation after generation they weren't truly repenting of their idol worship, that they would fall into it again and again and again. And he's saying, cry out to those gods that you've turned to over and over and over again. And we see an act of repentance from the people of Israel that wasn't described previously. It says they took and put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now there's some confusing language there in the English. But what it shows is God having mercy upon his people. After they show an act of true repentance, they put away their sins literally, which is some language we use to put away your sin and put on Christ, but they put away their sin. They put away the idols that they were worshiping, and they were serving the Lord, and he showed his mercy to them again. The final character attribute I want us to see today is that God's demonstrated that he's omnipotent. Kids, if you had a hard time hearing that, it's because I said that poorly. Omnipotent. What's that mean? It's this big word, right? It's this confusing word. It means he is all-powerful. He can do whatever he pleases. God is all-powerful. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth, as we see in Genesis and recounted in the Psalms and in the prophets. He is the one who made everything, as we said earlier together, made things, all things visible and invisible. God is so powerful that he spoke everything into existence. We see that he's so powerful that he is the one who delivers the enemies of Israel into their hands over and over and over again. Again, God's people finally start to realize this after they have been oppressed for 18 years again. They go, oh yeah, God can save us. He's pretty big. We have a hard time remembering that too sometimes. that God is all-powerful and that he's created us and the world around us and that he is bigger than any of our problems. He is sovereign over everything. He is capable of everything. He is the powerful God. So God is omnipotent or powerful. He's merciful. He's jealous and he is holy. These are ways that the Israelites were forgetting and Jephthah were forgetting who he was, which caused them to worship him in ways that were unacceptable. And making Jephthah, as we'll see in a moment, unnecessary promises and then also making ungodly decisions. Then a short section on God's commands. The Israelites had a big problem, as we said before. The no gods before me, no idols, and finally, to not be worshipped like other false gods. So we covered they were worshipping false gods, which was breaking the commands. But God also gave them instructions about how he was to be worshipped. He wasn't to be worshipped like the gods of the peoples around them, these false gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, as he's giving instructions to God's people about how he is to be worshipped and what are they are to do, he gives them these instructions at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this will end up being a downfall for Jephthah. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go into dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, which is what was happening here, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. These were commands from God to his people before they entered the promised land and before Judges was written. These commands to not do these certain things and to do certain things is pretty much saying, I'm playing the opposite game. Do you ever have opposite day in your house that gets annoying to your parents? That's essentially the actions of the Israelites. Can you see it in Deuteronomy 12 when he's saying, when you go into the land, don't ask them, how do you serve your gods so that I can do the same thing? That's Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31. Where he says, you shall not worship the Lord your God, so the God of Israel, in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So this was true for the Israelites. They were doing what God commanded them not to do in their worship of him. And it's especially true for Jephthah, a son who was illegitimate and far away that was brought in to save God's people. We kind of get a small description of who Jephthah was. He was an illegitimate son who was cast off by his half-brothers, sent away saying, you aren't going to receive the inheritance. He brings about him as he's out and about in the world some essentially outlaws. If you want to have like romantic type view of them, as Tim Keller puts it, pirates. He has this band of fellows around him, worthless fellows, as it says in chapter 11, verse 3. And they went out with him, and he was a mighty warrior doing his own thing. So Jephthah was out doing his own thing away from the people of God, surely being influenced by those around him to think things about God that weren't true, and to make assumptions about how he ought to relate to him. So, when God's people were in trouble, they said, God, we need your help, and then they try to come up with a plan, and they call, of course, the guy that they kicked out, Jephthah. Again, Israelites are confusing and dumb sometimes. They don't make sense. They call a guy who they cast out, thinking he's going to help them, and then he responds in similar ways to how actually God responded to their call. It's interesting here. It's following a pattern almost of the same way the Israelites cried out to God in his response. We'll see that here with Jephthah, the one who they cast out. So when they call for him to save them, in verse 7 of chapter 11, it said, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Think again how it mirrors how the Israelites and correspondence with God happens. And the Israelites of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. This is similar to what God is saying to the people of Israel. He is not just going to be their savior, their rescuer. He needs to be their rescuer and their ruler. The people of Gilead calling out to Jephthah are saying, "Can you come save us? You're a mighty warrior. We need you." And he's saying, "Are you sure you want that? Are you sure you want me to come and rescue you? Because if I save you, if the Lord delivers them into my hand, if the Lord rescues you, I will now become your head, your leader, your ruler." That's similar to how we need to correspond with God, how we need to interact with God. Oftentimes, we get in trouble, we realize we messed up, we realize we need a savior, and we say, "God, I need your help." But a lot of times, like the Israelites, we just want a rescuer and not a ruler. Now, the Gileadites were so, like, over the barrel in trouble that they go, yeah. If you defeat the Ammonites, you can be our ruler. They don't even, like, consider it. But sometimes when we're in trouble, when we mess up, when we know we're utterly broken and utterly desperate, we say, "God, save us." But we don't go, "And I know I need to follow you, and you are the king of the universe." Similar to the Israelites, we just, in desperation, cry out to God and don't consider that he is worthy to be followed and worshiped and obeyed and isn't just a genie in a bottle to call upon when we're in trouble. The Gileadites really don't understand that right here. They just go, yeah, you'll be our ruler. We need to get it. When we cry out to God to save us, we're not just crying out for a rescuer. We are. That is part of who God is. He does rescue us. He does show mercy and show his power and save us. But we need to also acknowledge him as our leader and ruler, just as Jephthah calls the people of Gilead to honor him as their head. So Jephthah then sends messengers, tries to do a diplomatic, like, "Hey, why are you trying to fight us? Why are you trying to take our land? We entered. Here's the history. Obviously, our God gave us this land. Your gods gave you your land. You haven't fought with us for so many years. Why do we have to do this now? Why can't we be at peace?" So that's what he tries, the diplomatic route with the Ammonites, and basically the Ammonite king, short summary, says, "No, we're taking your land." So Jephthah tries the diplomatic route, and the Ammonites don't take it. So after that back and forth of sending messengers to the Ammonite king, we see that Jephthah has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So God was with him to deliver God's people, to rescue them. But this is where this mixed worship comes in again. Thinking back to Deuteronomy 12, Jephthah thinks he needs to get God on his side. And he thinks he knows how to get God on his side. And he does it in a terribly tragic way. He's taking away that the people around him, the people he was among when he was cast out from his people, and maybe even when he was living at home still. He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll make a vow or a promise to God so that he'll help me defeat the Ammonites." He makes, as the ESV heading says, a tragic vow. We know this wasn't a good thing, even though God does deliver his people through Jephthah, the mighty warrior. We know this is not a good thing. Just because something's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean it is to be emulated. Sometimes it's a lesson to be learned from. This is a lesson to be learned from, to not be misunderstanding who God is and how he works, and not to be hasty with our words, to be quick with our promises. It's dangerous to say things in a pinch to get what we want that we don't actually mean. And Jephthah really didn't understand what he was saying. He didn't know that the vow he was going to make was going to lead to his daughter being sacrificed. But Jephthah makes a tragic vow, a tragic promise to God that if he will deliver the Ammonites into his hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of his house to meet him, when he returns in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and he will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah surely didn't know that it was going to be his daughter that leaves the tent first. But he should have known that God was with him. Should have known that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and that God, in his mighty ways, did not desire sacrifices in those ways. You might think, well, maybe he's expecting an animal to come out of his house. That would make sense to us because we don't live there. But it wouldn't make sense for an animal worthy to be sacrificed to actually be in the tent. That's not where the animals for sacrifice would have been. At best, probably, we're talking about maybe a servant coming out. So it's not even like, oh, I really thought I was going to sacrifice my perfect lamb that came out, so I'm going to make this promise. In all likelihood, Jephthah thought he was going to sacrifice a human, like the peoples around him would do to their gods to get them on their good side. Again, this is messed up. This is messy. Jephthah thought that the way to the heart and the power of God was to sacrifice a person so that God would be on his side. Now, he obviously didn't think this through or all of the possible implications of what his vow was because of what we see. But even if his best case scenario took place, this is terrible, ungodly, unacceptable worship. He made an unnecessary promise. He was having unacceptable worship and thanks to God for what he was hoping he would do. And it was truly an ungodly decision because he did not know God's character or his commands. Jephthah's flaws were he didn't know God's character. He didn't know God's commands, so he had unacceptable worship, made an unnecessary promise, and clearly made ungodly decisions. Now, I'm hoping and trusting everybody in this room would not make a promise to sacrifice somebody to the Lord for him to be on your side. Amen? Okay, at least got you back for a moment. So if we're not prone to, like, maybe do that for ourselves, what are we prone to do with our words? Oftentimes, we make quick promises to powerful people because we want them on our side. Now, a lot of times that's kids. So adults, maybe you're past making your like quick promises like, I'll do this if you let me go there. I'll do this if you buy me this. And you don't really think about the thing that you're promising to do or to give up for your parents to say yes, because they're the one who can make all the things happen in your life. They can drive you to the place. They can buy you the new thing. Yeah, I'll give away that old toy. I don't care about it. And then a week later go, hey, I didn't really want to give that thing up. That was my precious stuffed animal. But you said I need to give something up if I got any new toys because my room was full. Has that ever happened to you? Mom goes on a cleaning spree and you go, yeah, I'll give that up. Just give me the new shiny thing. And then you go, yeah, Chanu gets it. We make hasty decisions and promises with our words. Hopefully not as tragic or as consequential as Jephthah's, but we too make hasty promises. The book of Proverbs says that we need to be careful with our words, that fools are the ones who make promises to God. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Proverbs 20:25. Again, it says, it's a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. Jephthah clearly reflects only after making this vow. He doesn't think it through. He's quick with his decisions and his words. And he makes a vow that he regrets. We need to be careful with our words too. Our words to God. Now, sometimes it's with parents that we say we want things, but adults in the room and even kids, sometimes when we really, really want God to do something, we start to be Jephthahs. When we really, really want God to provide or to save us from something or to make something happen, we start making promises to God that we don't intend to keep. Or maybe in the moment we kind of intend to keep them, but we make a vow to God and say it rashly or hastily or quickly. We don't think it through. God is not a genie to be bartered with. God is not one of these false gods that if you do this many sacrifices, I will do this for you. One of the things we need to understand about God's character and his commands is we don't get his blessing and have right standing with him because of what we promise to do. It's not our work that makes God happy with us. When we're in trouble and need to be rescued, a lot of times we start trying to think of the right things to say to God to get the right results that we want. That's what Jephthah is doing here, and we can do the same thing. We're not the one that can fulfill the promises we make to God. He is the one who fulfills and completes every promise he makes to us. We are tempted to think we are the one that can make the promises to make the powerful God work on our behalf in the ways we want. That's what Jephthah is doing here, and it works out terribly for him. And if you are sitting here today saying, I know how to make God happy, is if I make promises and vows to do all of these right things that I now know God commands of me, and I will do them, and I will try my hardest, I will do my best, and I'll have a mantra to remind me of all the good things I need to do, and I will do them now and forever perfectly so God will do this thing for me, or he will be happy with me, or he will save me. I have good news for you, and I have bad news for you. The bad news is you're going to mess up probably immediately at keeping your promises. Whatever promise you make to God, you will surely fail to keep it. You will surely fail to keep it. We can't keep promises to one another, let alone the big promises we make to God when we want him to do something for us. Whether it's to save us from our sins, saying, God, if you save me from this thing, I will serve you and follow you all of my days. I will put that thing away. I will never, ever, 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 ever do it again. You'll probably do that thing again. The good news, the bad news is you're going to mess up at keeping your promises. The good news is God never does. And that your standing and your blessing in God isn't dependent on you doing all the right things. It's dependent on one who could do all the right things and did do all the right things. Jephthah didn't have a right understanding of God and his power and what he wanted from his people. But there is one who showed us the pattern of what it looked like to trust God fully, to live as we were all called to live, and to serve God with everything that we are. And his name is Jesus. You can have hope of the blessing and rescue of God because of what Jesus has done. As the kids were learning this week, God so loved the world. Come on, John 3:16. You all heard that perfectly, clearly articulated John 3:16 recitation. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but would have everlasting life. We can have that because Jesus succeeded where we have failed. Even as he lived amongst unclean peoples, he related to God the Father perfectly. He relied on him perfectly. He served him perfectly. He is our example, but much more than our example, he can be your righteousness. Because Jesus succeeded at everything we were called to do, all who call out to him and turn from their sin get his righteousness and get the penalty, the wages of our sin, which we talked about earlier, taken care of. When we cry out to God to rescue us, we don't need to make promises that we need to keep. We need to rely on the promises that whoever calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't be like Jephthah and make hasty, rash promises to God that you'll never keep. That's not what's going to make you right with him. Jesus will. Call out to him. He will surely save you. So Jephthah makes this unholy promise, unholy vow. The Lord does deliver the Gileadites, the people of Israel, a section of them. And then he goes and the tragic happening of his daughter coming out. And again, that is not the Lord saying, this is what you need to do. This is Jephthah's misunderstanding of the character and commands of God where he fulfills his vow. He forgets God's mercy or doesn't know God's mercy, that he could have confessed, God, I shouldn't have made this vow. So he follows through on his promise to God. And then finally in our section today, we see Jephthah having a conflict within the people of Israel with Ephraim. They go, why didn't you call us? We're going to burn your house down. Instead of dealing with them diplomatically like you tried to do with the Ammonites, he just goes, we're going to destroy you. Even though you also are the people of God, you are a part of Israel. Here we go. We're more powerful than you. I'm going to destroy you. He is quick and harsh with his decisions once he has rule over the Gileadites. Remember, the promises that the Gileadites made to Jephthah, if the Lord delivers us, we will make you our head. And he is ruling like the rebel pirate he is. I'm going to destroy and take whatever is around me. He's being harsh within the people of God. He's making ungodly decisions where God desires for his people not only to worship him alone, but to be united. We see in the book of Judges here, in this case and many cases that will come, God's people being fractured and broken apart and divided. It's a small section here, but we see that God's people are being destroyed from within, not just from without. And sure, kids, maybe you, as we wrapped up the reading of the scripture earlier, it was kind of fun to have the secret password that the other guy couldn't say because they didn't know the secret password. But that's a terrible thing to do to your brother. The Israelites did this to each other. They were wanting to dominate the other. And unfortunately, we can be like the Israelites too when we get in disagreements in the church, both locally and the church broadly. We can be extremely harsh with one another instead of trying to work our things out through the Spirit and the Word. God wants his people to be unified, not to be at war with one another. So as a local church, where there are disagreements about whose is what and what is whose, we need to be generous and charitable with one another. Pastor Aaron had a sermon from 1 Corinthians in a series that we're taking a break from of what do we do when we have disagreements with each other? We don't want to dominate and win like Jephthah does here. He just wants to dominate and take over the Ephraimites. We want to be united in Christ with one another, with love for each other. And then broadly, I don't know how many of you are keyboard warriors paying attention to the broader Christian fights that happen, which have happened through the ages, but are much easier now because we have the internet. But many just want to fight and win instead of show love and unity with one another. Now, there are lines where brothers and sisters can be going far astray and need to be corrected and people need to be warned of. But sometimes, oftentimes, the fights that people pick on the internet are just because people want to fight and win. It seems to be a little bit of what Jephthah is about in his character. He's a mighty warrior who likes to fight and win and takes that to the other Israelites, the Ephraimites. We need to be careful not to make ungodly decisions like Jephthah, because God commands us to love our brothers and sisters. That's one of the ways the watching world around us will know who God is, the love we have for one another. In our series in 1 John, we talked about what true love for one another is. And instead of being like Jephthah and the Gileadites, taking over and dominating other brothers and sisters, we need to have love and understanding and pursue peace instead of war. Again, most of you, I'm guessing, are not involved in internet battles. But if you're tempted to watch internet battles and pick teams that you're rooting for, repent and stay out of those battles. Unfollow accounts if you need to. If they are not helping you to follow and love the Lord, stop. We don't want to be warring like Jephthah and the Gileadites do. We don't want to be winners in that way. We want to pursue peace and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how much more within our local church here, if there are any grudges being held, any offenses being held on to, today is the day that the Lord would have you not try to win, but to be united with a brother and sister in Christ. So, as we wrap up and get ready for what I'm sure is a delicious lunch, after what has been a long passage of Scripture that we can learn from, commit to knowing God's character and his commands. Commit to teaching them to your children and the children of our church so that we can avoid unacceptable worship, unnecessary promises, and ungodly decisions, trusting that we have a faithful Savior who kept perfectly all that we are called to and have fallen short of. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have shown your patience, your mercy towards us in Christ, and we pray that you would help us to remember that. Would you help us not to hold on to the idols of our day that we've talked about in the previous weeks? Help us not to hold on to money or power or fame. Help us not to hope in the world around us and what's going on, not to hope in our nation, but to hope in you alone. Help us to worship you and worship you only, and worship you in spirit and in truth as you have commanded us. Would you forgive us for ways that we have fallen short and haven't done that? And would you fill us with your Spirit to proclaim the hope that can be found in Christ alone to the world around us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.